And now from 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Here the Apostle John writes, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." In verse 9, we have one of the clearest promises of the gospel to be found anywhere in all of the Bible. If we confess our sins, the Apostle Paul, John says, God is faithful, righteous, and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This verse is repeated in many of the great historic liturgies of the church. In fact, if you listen closely, you'll hear the repetition of the promise of verse 9 in one or more of our services almost every Sunday of the year. The confession of sin in connection with blood atonement, in connection with the cross, is the Bible way of forgiveness. And so the Apostle John has already mentioned in verse 7 the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. And then he'll, again in chapter 2, verse 2, as he continues with his same thoughts on the subject, he'll speak there of Jesus as the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Blood atonement plus connection is the path of forgiveness. It's by that that our sins are pardoned. It's by that that we are reconciled to God. It's by that that we are justified and adopted. It's by that that we come to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's by that that we have the hope and uncertainty of eternal life. Nowhere is it more clearly stated than here, and nowhere do we have a better promise, as it were. In other words, the promises don't get any better than this. That if we confess our sins, God will forgive those sins and cleanse us, purify us from the stain and corruption of evil. It's such a good promise that you might be thinking, well, there must be a catch to it here somewhere. And the catch is that it's a conditional promise. John is saying, if we confess our sins, here's what Jesus has done. His death was a blood atonement. But here's what you must do. What you must do is you must confess your sin. You need to recognize and acknowledge your own participation in darkness and in evil. And that is rarely an easy thing to do. In fact, I would argue that our age is particularly allergic to personal culpability. I think that the Fort Hood massacres have provided, just in recent headlines, a classic example of that. November 6th, 2009, a major in the United States Army slaughters 13 people and wounds another 29 others as he is shouting, "Allahu Akbar." Allahu Akbar, Arabic, for God is great. And yet this was not attributed to evil or to murderous hatred, but rather a whole new category apparently was created. You've heard of post-traumatic stress disorder, what used to be called combat fatigue. Well, there was added to that just in the last couple of weeks, secondary post-traumatic stress disorder, or you might say pre-post-traumatic stress disorder. Also, it was called, paralleling combat fatigue, compassion fatigue. And all this was offered by way of excuse, by way of explaining, rationalizing the behavior of this individual, rather than looking straight into the face of evil and calling it what it is, and holding the individual responsible for it. Pundits, news broadcasters, editorial writers all over this country were falling over each other in order to explain away the evil of the deed. That's the kind of age that we are living in. And what we need to recognize about this is that confession will not come easily to us in this age of excuse making. What the Apostle John is arguing here, going back up to verse 5, is that God is light. Then in verses 6 and 7, if God is light, then those who know God walk in that light. And now he begins a string of examples that he's going to use, whereby he identifies what that means to walk in the light. And the first of them is that you confess your sins. Those who know the God who is light walk in that light, and they show evidence of that by confessing their sin. But the first thing John does is then he deals, in order to get at confession, he first deals with denial. He says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. What he's doing here is he is quoting the false prophets, the false teachers of his day. This is what they were saying. In other words, he's dealing with the denial of guilt in much a way that is similar to our own day and the kind of things that we're hearing today. He's dealing with a form of perfectionism, where people are saying that they are not personally involved in evil. Remember, there was a kind of a Gnosticism, as we called it, in that day, where people were claiming that what the body does has no relevance. That the true me is the internal me, the spiritual me. And the body is unimportant. And what the body does is unimportant, because that's not the real me. And so they were indulging all forms of carnality and depravity in the name of Christian liberty sometimes, and in the name of the irrelevance of what the body does. And so they were saying, we have no sin, because the real me is not involved in what my body is doing. Now, we don't have exactly that form of Gnosticism today, but we have variations on that theme in our own day, where we, in effect, are saying to ourselves that we have no sin. And what the Apostle John is saying here is that if we say that about ourselves, we are deceiving ourselves. We are self-deceived, and the truth is not in us. He repeats that again in verse 10, that if we say, as the false prophets say, that we have not sinned. It may be that in verse 10 is nuanced a little bit, that is referring to personal, particular acts of evil, and that verse 8, if we say we have no sin, is talking about a sin nature. It seems to me they're all tied together there in verse 9, where he says, if we confess our sins, so that it includes both our personal corruption and then our actual deeds of sin nature and sin acts, all rolled up into one. But he's saying then in verse 10 that if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We make God a liar. How do we make God a liar? Because only God can define what sin is. His law defines what sin is. And we implicitly accuse God of falsehood when we say that we have not sinned. Now, how is that denial made in our day? Well, I've got five different ways. This was easy. This sermon was easy today. Find all kinds of things that we're doing that are contrary to the teaching of this text. We use euphemisms. That'd be one way that we deny our involvement in sin. Instead of calling a thing evil, we say mistakes were made. We used to talk about people living in sin, and now we just talk about them living together. Instead of speaking of promiscuity, we talk about those who are sexually active. Instead of adultery, we talk about affairs. Instead of prostitutes, we talk about sex industry workers. Instead of sodomy, we talk about sexual preference. Instead of abortion, we terminate pregnancies. Instead of being pro-abortion, we're pro-choice. Instead of drunkenness, we just talk about partying. Instead of lying, we talk instead about telling story. In other words, stories. In other words, we use all these euphemisms in order to sanitize and deny the sinfulness of sin. Second, there's the medicalizing of evil. It used to be that we held to a moral model of human behavior. In other words, I'm a moral agent and I'm responsible for what I do. That has largely been supplanted by a medical model of human behavior, where there are external forces coupled with inbuilt internal weaknesses that render us helpless before the temptations that confront us. Where those forces are beyond our control, and even are likened to a disease that afflicts us. William Wilbanks, who's a professor of criminology at Florida International University, says that today it would appear that any behavior that is labeled as compulsive and negative is termed an addiction. That's the medical model. Those involved in compulsive gambling are addicted to gambling. Those who overeat are addicted to food. Those who watch TV too frequently are TV addicts. He goes on, he says, the expanding concept of addiction is part of what I call the new obscenity. He says, I do not refer to any four-letter word, but to a philosophy that is summarized in four words. The four-word phrase is obscene because it denies the very quality that makes us human and not simply animals driven by instinct. The four words are, I can't help myself. Third, there's blame shifting. There was a particularly terrible incident in Central Park a number of years ago where a woman was brutally attacked and beaten with a pipe and raped and so forth and left to die. One specialist, quote-unquote specialist, there's always these specialists, aren't they, who seem to have no common sense at all. Anyway, the specialist said, there seem to be socioeconomic factors involved. That explains why she was beaten and left for dead. Socioeconomic factors, of course, poverty, racism, lack of education, a domineering mother, an absentee father, lack of opportunity. Modern elite thought is thoroughly deterministic. Like B.F. Skinner, we're beyond freedom and dignity. We have no freedom, we have no dignity. We are either genetically programmed to do what we do, or we are environmentally compelled to do it. It's the old nature versus nurture. But what I'm saying is that essentially, academic elite thought is all deterministic. It's either in the genes or it's in the environment, and you cannot help what you do. You're not guilty. You're not at fault. These are forces beyond your control. Blame shifting. Fourth, rationalizing. This hits a little closer to home for many of us, perhaps. He made me. They forced me. They provoked me. He had it coming. It's not my fault. In other words, you use provocation to deny liability. Using provocation to deny liability. I did what I did because they made me do what I did. And then fifthly, silence. And I have particularly in mind the church when it decides not to talk about sin and evil because it's unpopular, because it's negative, because people want to hear that which is positive and uplifting and helpful. Those kinds of cheerful talks, that's what they want to hear. And the problem with all of this excuse-making is that I cannot be saved if I will not acknowledge my guilt and my corruption. And I cannot properly acknowledge it without confession of that sin. I must cease the excuse-making and the rationalizing and the blame-shifting and the medicalizing of evil. If I am to be able to stand before God on the judgment day, if we say we have no sin, he says in verse 8, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We have departed from the path of truth. We make God to be a liar. But, he says, moving on to confession of sin in verse 9, but if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, let's break down what he says here. To confess your sin is literally to say the same thing. It's the Greek word homologeto. Homogenize your milk, the same. Logos, to speak. It's to say the same thing. In other words, it is to say the same thing that God says about evil. So, let's talk about what it means to confess our sins under two headings. Number one, it means that I acknowledge that sin is sin. It's not a mistake. It may be mistaken, but it's a whole lot more than just mistakes were made. It's not just weakness, it's evil. It's wicked, it's vile, it's perverse, it's corrupt. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness, the Apostle John says. In other words, sin is defined by the law of God. He determines the categories, and he determines the punishments. And if we confess our sins, we are going to say the same thing about sin that God says. In other words, we couldn't, as the people of God, we couldn't be flippant about sin. We couldn't be casual about sin. We would begin to say the same thing that God says about it. Well, what does God say about it? Well, God hates sin. His soul abhors sin. In fact, in the Bible, human language from Genesis to Revelation is strained to its extremes to find the language with which to describe the vehemence with which God hates sin. It is likened to the most distasteful and disgusting, the most repulsive and nauseating things to be found in human existence. He hates it. The most severe language is used to describe his judgment of it. He warns, does he not? Having first provided the example of the garden where there was one sin committed, right? And they were banished. They and all of their descendants then fell under the condemnation of God, and their natures were corrupt as a result. One sin. See, the Bible warning is the soul that sins shall die. The wage of sin is what? Death. If you keep the whole law, James 2:10, and you stumble at one point, you are guilty of all. You see, again, we are partakers of the nature of our age. And our whole civilization is so rich with irony that we never seem to be able to focus down and get serious for a moment about what God actually has to say about sin. He abominates it. He abhors it. He hates it. He promises the judgment of it. He promises that it will be eternally separated. He will be eternally separated from it. And all who are partakers of it will be separated from him along with it. So if you're going to confess your sin, what you're going to say is you're going to say the same thing about sin as he does. You're not going to trivialize it. You're not going to be flippant about it. You're not going to casually partake of it. You're not going to indulge it in all of its manifest forms all around us all the time. The Apostle Paul looks out at the city of Athens. And Luke tells us that as he looked upon all of the idols, he was grieved within. You see, the Apostle Paul there thinking like God does, thinking God's thoughts after him, seeing things as God sees them, and so regarding them as he regards them, not as a small thing, not as a tiny matter, not as a thing that can be safely indulged, not a thing about which we mustn't be too strict and too limiting with ourselves. He's grieved within when he saw a city full of idols. And so when we confess our sins, what we begin to do is we begin to say about sin what God says about it. We say the same thing. We confess of it that which he confesses of it. We adopt his outlook and his attitude. And we grow to have what I would call a holy hatred of every form of evil, every manifestation of it. Of all the idolatry and immorality that surrounds us, and particularly of that which inhabits our own darkened hearts. So James can say, be miserable and be mourn and weep about your sin. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. And what he's talking about there is those who mourn over evil, mourn over their own sin. And so when we confess our sins, what we are doing is we are acknowledging that sin is sin, and then secondly, we're accepting responsibility and guilt. We're dispensing with the euphemisms. We're not going to call it a disease or an addiction. We're not going to shift blame to someone else for what we've done. We're not going to rationalize. We're not going to excuse or try to explain away what we have done. When we confess our sins, what we are saying is, I am responsible. I am guilty. I was wrong. For many of us, this is going to be a real trial because those words, "I was wrong," do not seem to cross our lips. It's only with the greatest of difficulty that we ever own up to things and say, "Yes, I was wrong. I deserve reproach. I deserve condemnation," that we truly own what we have done in all of its corruption and darkness. And what John is saying here is this is characteristically what Christians do. That's the meaning of the Greek present tense. If we confess, it's a present tense. And Greek present tense means this is what you habitually do. This is what you characteristically do. This is the continuous frame of mind of the believer. We are continually confessing our sins. We are recognizing our sin. We are acknowledging our sin. And we are then confessing it and forsaking it. We are distancing ourselves from it. We are fleeing from it in all of its manifestations and forms. Daily we confess our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our foolishness, our selfishness, our envy, our jealousy, our pride. We acknowledge it all. And this is a result of walking in the light. When you walk in the light, the dark and filthy things are revealed. When I was in college, I worked in a very fancy restaurant in Marina del Rey. And we kept the lights down very low in that restaurant. And I was always astonished at the end of the evening when it was cleanup time and we put the lights on bright. It was amazing all of the garbage that was left all around the restaurant that you never saw in the darkness. That is what it is like to come into the presence of God. When you're in the darkness, you don't see the corruption. You don't see the filth. But when you walk in the light, when you begin to brush up against our thrice holy God, before whom even the angels in heaven shield their eyes lest they look upon his spotless glory, then you're going to begin to see the corruption. You're going to begin to see that which is blameworthy and worthy of condemnation. You're going to see the garbage that lies in the corners of our being, and confess it. And then thirdly, John speaks of denying sin, he speaks of confessing sin, and what he promises then is forgiveness and cleansing. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive. That has to do with the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin. Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. That has to do with the power and the corruption of evil. There's a transformation that takes place within us where the enslaving power of sin is broken so that believers are no longer in bondage to darkness. Jesus said, "Whoever sins is a slave of sin." Well, no longer are we slaves. Because through the application of blood atonement, the death of Christ, through confession, we are forgiven and cleansed, and the power of evil is broken. He cleanses us, he says, of all unrighteousness, or wickedness, it might be translated. All forms of defilement, of all of our guilt, and all of the stain of that guilt. Again, how does he do that? Verse 7, by the blood of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 2. It's by the propitiatory sacrifice, the wrath setting aside death of Christ on the cross, the shedding of his blood. You remember Jesus said this in the Last Supper, that it was through the shedding of the blood of the new covenant poured out for many that he promised the remission or the forgiveness of our sins. This is the true gospel. It is set up here so beautifully. It begins with the fact that God is light. The gospel begins when we face the God who is there. And that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. He is a holy God. And as we learn of him and hear of him, we become aware that he is holy, but we are not. He is light, but we are darkness. He is free of sin, and we are full of sin. That then drives us to the cross, to the blood of Jesus in verse 7 that cleanses us from our sin. To the cross, the atoning propitiatory sacrifice of chapter 2, verse 2. That then leads to our repentance, our confession of sin, on the basis of which we are forgiven and cleansed. That's the gospel. It begins with a holy God It results in a spirit of confession and repentance, the fruit of which is the forgiveness of our sins and our cleansing. And to reinforce the message, lest we waver in our faith, he says, God is faithful and just. He didn't need to say that. Verse 9, look at it again with me. He could say, if we confess our sins, God will forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He could have said it that way. If we confess our sins, God will forgive and cleanse. But he adds a couple of adjectives, doesn't he? God is faithful. God is just, to describe the God who will forgive. Why does he say that? In order to reinforce the promise. In order to strengthen our faith. In order to reassure us. In order to give us confidence and certainty that if we confess our sins, they will be forgiven. Why? Because God is faithful. And this is what God has promised. Where has he promised it? He's promised it from Genesis to Revelation. He's promised those that confess their sins that their guilt will be removed as far as the east is from the west. Has he not? Isn't that what Psalm 103 says? He has promised those who confess their sins that he will tread their iniquities under his feet. He will bury them in the depths of the sea. He will hide them behind his back and he will remember them no more. That's the promise. And what John is saying is God's faithful to that promise. He will honor the promise that he has made. He has bound himself by an oath. Is there anything that God cannot do? Yes, God cannot contradict himself. Otherwise, God can do anything. But there's one thing he cannot do. He cannot lie. God cannot violate his own word. And he is a faithful God. He is true to his word. And he has promised that if we confess our sin, that he will forgive us of all unrighteousness. It's unqualified. He doesn't say he'll forgive us of most of the unrighteousness that we've committed. He's not saying that he'll forgive us of all but the worst of them. He's saying that those who truly come with the confession of their sins, they come with a repentant heart, looking to the cross and the atonement, they will be forgiven and cleansed of all of their unrighteousness without exception. Can you see why the apostles will speak of the glorious gospel of the blessed God? I mean, for generations, people are born in the world. They can't make heads or tails of who God is and how they get right with him. They create their idols. They don't know what's going to happen when they step over that line into eternity. And here we have, risen from the dead, an eyewitness, the Son of God himself, God the Son himself, speaking through his apostles, who says that if we confess our sins, God, who is a faithful God and who has made the promise that in connection with Christ, he will forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that God will honor his word. He's faithful and he's just. Again, none of these words are accidental. Why does he refer to the justice of God? Because we're to know that God is not like a regrettable number of the judges ruling over our judicial system who just want to accept the medical explanation for evil and therefore will not sentence, will not punish, wink at sin, and just excuse wrongdoing without there being proper punishment and retribution for it. That's not the way that God forgives sins. It's not as though it's just sort of his duty to do so, and he does so without reference to the morality. There are immoral ways to forgive, are there not? A failure to sentence a criminal for a heinous crime is an immoral act. That is immoral forgiveness. We sort of need a purging of all the sloppy thinking that goes on today. That's not nice to do. That is not being a gracious person and a forgiving person. When we take murderers and rapists and we let them off, that is immoral forgiveness. When you commit a crime, you pay a price. That's right. That is just. And God is a just judge. So he's faithful. He's not just faithful, but he's just. How is he just? Because sin was paid for. There was a punishment. And at the cross, the price, the penalty of sin was paid through a substitute who stood in our place and received our punishment, who was the federal head of the human race. And as in Adam, all died and fell into sin, so in Christ, our second Adam, all are made alive and raised to resurrection and eternal life. He's just when he forgives. He's faithful and he is just. He doesn't compromise his justice when he forgives. He doesn't undermine the moral foundation of the universe when he forgives. He is seen to it. And Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. He paid the price. He ransomed our souls. He endured the penalty. And that's why through the shedding of his blood, there's the forgiveness of sin, because he died our death. He took our punishment upon himself. He's faithful. He's just and the justifier. Romans 3:26. Just and justifier. Forgiver of those who come to him with repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. Now, again, there's a condition. If. There's a condition. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is the issue for us right now, this moment before God. You threw at the excuses, the blame shifting, the rationalizations, the explanations. You ready to own up to it? The promise is, if we confess our sins, hallelujah, God is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, the blood of Jesus cleanses us of our sins. If we confess our sins, there is a propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf. And God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Do you have that? There's absolutely no reason to delay receiving it. It's promised. God is faithful. He will forgive. He will cleanse. But you must confess. And if you do, you have the promise of a God who cannot deny himself, that you will be forgiven the guilt of your sin, and you will be cleansed, broken of every stain of unrighteousness that remains, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow with a sense of our own unworthiness of these great and magnificent promises. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs from under your table, or to loosen the strap of your sandal. We have sinned against heaven, and in your sight we are not worthy to be called your children. And yet, you do. Hear our prayers, O Lord, as we confess our sin and confess our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.